I also want to greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is he is God in the flesh. He is the fulfillment of God's love to us. Appreciate what David shared this morning. My thoughts were kind of running along the same direction there with the Corinthian church. You know, he said there that I have much people in this city. And then as we read the Corinthian letters and we see the struggles and the problems that they had there, you wondered, was Paul wasting his time there at Corinth? Certainly not. Many of them, I believe, were strong in their faith. And also through this, we have received a lot of instruction here for the Church of the New Testament and to help us along with the challenges that we face in our lives. This week certainly was different than what we had planned when it started out, and we were on our way home from a funeral on Tuesday, which we hadn't really planned to go to until Saturday, and then before we got home we received word of Melvin's accident, his passing, and so we had one day at home, and we were gone again and got back last night after 9. I thought I was going to have this whole week to get ready to be gone for 3 weeks to Romania, leaving next week, and so, you know, God has his plan. God has a master plan, and we don't always understand what that is, but we walk with him a day at a time, and you know, who would have thought last Monday, even last Tuesday morning, that Brother Melvin would be in the grave by Thursday? And it could be any one of us. You know, we just don't know that. We don't have that in our hands. But we do have this in our hands, and that is that we have the choice. We can be ready when our time comes. And that's the most important thing. But it helps, I believe, to remind us of how brief life can be and how suddenly, how quickly things can change so drastically for us. I want to take the message from Matthew, the 18th chapter, this morning. But first of all, I want to look at Romans chapter 8. I've been trying to preach with less notes. In my public speaking class, I teach about outlines and notes and things, and they're important. An expository message is a little easier to preach without a lot of notes, but this gives me an opportunity to practice. Although this is a message I've had on my mind for probably the last month, since I had had the last message here, 1st of August. We're interested in the law of God, aren't we? And the Bible talks about the law of God. Here's what it says in Romans, the 8th chapter. And when we look at Matthew 18, it's a scripture, just like the Sermon on the Mount, that's so rich and full of practical teaching and instruction of how we should live and what it's going to take to make it to heaven and how easy it is to lose our salvation. You know, we're just not playing games here. These are eternal things that we're talking about. And it's the law of God, and that's what Jesus was giving. He came to declare the Father to us, and he came to speak to us the things that the Father gave him to say. And so the things that we're going to be looking at today are the things that God gave him to say. It's the law of God. And here he says in Romans 8:5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And he also talks there about the law of life in Christ Jesus earlier in this chapter. Here it is. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And so there has to be a transformation. There has to be a conversion. There has to be change. Carnality, the carnal spirit cannot be dominant if we're going to be a child of God and if we're going to avoid death, if we're going to experience life. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so those are some very clear statements, easy to understand, but when it comes to applying them, you know, we do struggle with this carnal spirit, and that's why Paul says that he has to die daily, and we also are called on to take up our cross and to die to self if we're going to live for the Lord. All right, now let's come over here to Matthew chapter 18. This entire chapter is so full of law, the law of God, and the rules for living so that we may obtain eternal life. And Jesus begins here by using an object lesson. He says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The carnal mind seeks to exalt self, to preserve self, to do everything to make us look good and to be comfortable and to serve self. That's what the carnal mind does. And so here, when the disciples came to him, was this an expression of carnality when they said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we know that there were times when they strove about this question. Who is going to sit on his right hand? Who is going to sit on his left when he comes to his kingdom? And even on the very way to the cross, they began to strive about these things again. And you know, obviously, they had not yet come to the place of true conversion and of spiritual mindedness. They were still dwelling on things from a carnal perspective. And Jesus says that if he that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that abases himself shall be exalted. And that's principle, that's a law of God that we dare not violate. If we violate that law, we jeopardize our soul. That's that clear. That's what Jesus says. We have a lot of scriptures that deal with this subject of self-promotion that the disciples were struggling with here. You know, they wanted to, their idea of greatness was to have Jesus be king and they be next to him. But they didn't understand, you know, the highest position that Jesus gives for anyone of us in the church, regardless of who we are, is the position of servant. That's the highest position that I can find, at least, in the Gospels. For any Christian, is the position of a servant. And here they were, they wanted to be on a pedestal. They wanted to be noticed, and they wanted to promote themselves. Well, that's comes from the carnal mind that does that. I'm just going to look at some of the Old Testament, just a little bit here, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. The Proverb writer has a lot to say about this kind of thing. And here in the 17th chapter, verse 19, he says, he loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. Well, that's just exactly what Jesus says, is that if we exalt ourselves, we shall be abased, or we shall be destroyed. But if we abase ourselves, then we shall be exalted. And then also over here in chapter 25 of Proverbs, verse 27, he kind of says it a little bit in a different way, 25:27. Let's see if I got the right chapter here. It says, it's not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. And we know how it is that, you know, if someone else toots our horn, it's heard a lot further off than it is if we try to toot our own, put it that way. I don't think it's something that we would want to do or that we should try to do, is to make sure that what I'm doing is noticed and that I am, make sure that I get recognition for all my gifts and abilities and talents, because it leaves a bad taste, not only in other people's mouth, but it's not acceptable with God. And that's clear in so many places, in so many ways. And so Jesus used an object lesson here. And we want to draw some lessons from this object lesson. When it says, he called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now, I noticed something at the graveside the other day. I was standing there, and next thing I knew, in front of me, there was a couple of rows of little children and along the sides of the grave. And of course, they wanted to see. They were looking in, and it was, if they were standing behind the adults, they couldn't see. And so they had a way of kind of wiggling their way through, and they got up right up there where they could see. And I can just imagine that it was that way when Jesus was teaching there. You know, there were children present, and they wanted to see. And so I can just imagine that they kind of wiggled themselves their way through the crowd, and next thing you know, here was a couple rows of children right up front where they could hear. And Jesus took advantage of this, and he said, hey, little Benny, why don't you come over here? Come to me. And so he says he called this little child to him, and the child obeyed. And Jesus used him for a object lesson. He used him to teach something. And I had to think of that in the same sense that we are. You know, Jesus calls us, and he doesn't call us to set us on a pedestal or to make us someone special, but he calls us to teach other people. Maybe he can use us. Maybe he can use our experience, what I'm going through, or even something I have to say, something he's put into my heart, in my mind, and he can use me as a help to others. Sometimes we think about adversities in life and we think of them in a negative way. And, you know, why does God allow this to happen to me? Well, maybe Jesus is calling you like he did little Benny there. And he says, come up here. I want to use you as an object lesson to teach something to those who are looking on, to those who are listening. And so he uses us in that way. And we might say, ouch, you know, Lord, why me? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? But maybe he's blessing others by our adversity and how we respond to it. He can use us as an object lesson, just like he did this little child who came and he set him in the midst of them. And he says here something very important and very fundamental and very basic, something we all understand as an integral part of the Christian experience, and that is that except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. When we think of that, being converted, we were reading in our Sunday school lesson today about those who resisted the gospel, and they caused an uproar and caused a dissension and that kind of thing, and how that they rejected what Paul had to say. And they did it to their own hurt. We know that, unless they were converted later. They were not affected by it. But then there are others who were affected by it, and others who did receive it, and they were converted, and their lives were changed. And I have to think of Zacchaeus, you know, there in the, I think it's, what, the 19th chapter of Luke, where Zacchaeus came there and, you know, he wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard that Jesus was coming to Jericho, and he was determined that Jesus was not going to get out of there without him at least catching a glimpse. And so he climbed that sycamore tree, and he got a lot more than he bargained for. You know, Jesus came under there, and he said, he looked up and saw Zacchaeus up there and said, "Come down, I'm going to your house today." And Zacchaeus was a little man who made a big change, and he was converted. His life was turned around from being a tax collector, from defrauding others, and from all the evil things that he was involved in. He turned 180 degrees, and he said, "If I've taken anything from any man, I will restore it fourfold." And you know, that's the last we hear of Zacchaeus here in the scripture. But the Bible gives us that object lesson, or that example of a man who was truly converted, who not only said or spoke his repentance, but he lived it, and he made those things right that were wrong. He made restitution, and he turned his life around, and became a follower of Jesus. He was truly converted. Here it says, except you be converted, except that carnal nature is replaced by the spiritual nature. The law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Unless that happens to us, we are in no condition to walk the Christian life. What we do is done in hypocrisy. We can duplicate and we can imitate and all of those things as long as, you know, we're able to, but it's not the genuine without conversion, without true repentance and a turning of life. He says, "You shall not enter into the kingdom." And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus there in John the 3rd chapter when he came to him there by night and he was talking to him about the need to be born again? He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom. And again he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And I think that's the difference between someone who is truly converted, someone who is truly born again, and the one who's just imitating. You know, sometimes folks say, "I just can't see it. And because I can't see it, I won't do it." I think a person who is truly born again is going to receive, he's born of the Spirit, for one thing. We're not born again without the work of the Spirit. And he made that clear also there as he talked to Nicodemus there in the 3rd chapter of John, about the wind blowing where it listeth and so on. And so also the Spirit is moving. And we can see what the wind does, but we can't see the wind. And that's the way it is with the work of the Spirit. We can see what the Spirit does because it makes a change in people's lives. And if we're not born again, we shall not see the kingdom. We will not have the perception, the understanding. And it will do everything we can to get by, just enough to get by. And it doesn't really come from the heart, where we give ourselves totally into the service of the Lord. That scripture there in 1 Corinthians 5:17, where it talks about the old things passing away and all things becoming new. Right now, I don't get it 100% here. Is it 2 Corinthians 5:17? Let me check that out here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's a transformation. That's conversion. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I don't care what people think. I want peace with God. My reputation doesn't mean more to me than my peace with God. If I have to humble myself and confess my sin, that's what I'll do in order to have peace with God. Like this little child, not concerned about their position in life or how they appear to others. In Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to look at Galatians 6 later on some more too, but here's towards the end of the chapter. Galatians 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you glory in a cross? The cross is a despised instrument of death. It symbolizes pain. It symbolizes reproach. It was for the criminals. It was for the transgressors. And it was not a place that someone would desire to be, would be on the cross. But he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And we're talking here about the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. And he brings in here being crucified unto the world. And of course we know that the world actually begins in the heart. It only finds expression in external ways. But when external ways give a worldly appearance, it's because there's worldliness in the heart. And if that's what I'm concerned about, is the things that the world esteems highly, and then it's an indication that I have not yet, or at least I'm moving away from the cross. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. We're still talking about conversion. It's not the works of the law just to for the sake of appearance. It's not imitation. It's not hypocrisy. But it's a new creature, one that is true from the heart, and one that is living the Christian life because it's in there by conviction and by the moving and the work of the Holy Spirit. Then it says, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is such an integral, such an important aspect of conversion, of Christian living, of being godlike, Christlike, because to become like Christ means to take on his image and to renounce the image or the things that the world esteems highly. And what pleases man and what man tries to achieve to, I'm willing to renounce those things and give it up and to be like Jesus. Just simply to, I read an article that I brought with me here today, and it says that Christ rebukes pride. The life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ is a standing rebuke to every form of pride to which men are liable. Pride of birth and rank, is not this the carpenter's son? Pride of wealth, the son of man hath not where to lay his head. Pride of respectability, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Pride of reputation, a friend of publicans and sinners. Pride of learning, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Pride of superiority, I am among you as he that serveth. Pride of success, he is despised and rejected of men. Pride of ability, I can of my own self do nothing. Pride of self-will, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Pride of intellect, as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom. In Philippians 2, we're familiar with that scripture, but I'm going to just read a couple verses out of it. in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And such a tremendous context here, and for presenting the doctrine of humility. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." You know, where does strife come from? He says that contention comes by pride, doesn't it? It's when our feelings are a little too close to the surface, or we have aspirations that are not totally pure, and those kind of things is when we have strife. It's vainglory. It's rather than the spirit of Christ, the spirit of humility, the carnal spirit is predominant. It says, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." That's contrary to our nature, isn't it? To esteem each other better than ourselves, that's contrary to the nature that we're born with. You know, we're born with the nature that says, "It's mine, and you can't have it. I'm the best. I want the best. I deserve the best. I am the best. My ideas are the best." That's carnal. But here he says to esteem other better than ourselves. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Are we willing to go with him without the gate, bearing his reproach, on the way to the cross, on the way to Calvary? Are we willing to be considered and despised? Are we willing to lay our reputation down for the sake of helping someone in need, or for the sake of standing what is right rather than what is esteemed by those around us? "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child." James chapter 4. The old law and the new law are so intertwined in so many places and ways. Because the law of God doesn't change. The law of God in the Old Testament was the same as the law of God in the New Testament. The Levitical law was fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial part of the law was fulfilled in Christ. But the law of God is eternal. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Jesus was saying the same thing there in the Gospels. And then in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, how does humility express itself? What is the outworking of it, the truly humble heart? "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And so the expression of humility is when we are willing to subject ourselves one to another, when we're willing to submit one to another, and we're willing to give recognition to the ideas of others as they correspond with the Word of God. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So this is one of the eternal laws of God, is that humble yourselves and God will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, you will be abased. That's repeated over and over in many different ways throughout the scripture. There's another Old Testament one I want to turn to. That's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We have a lot of it in Proverbs. This is the same writer that wrote the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 7:16. And this is a little different way of putting it. He says, "Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" You know, if we're coming at people with condescending wisdom and arrogant advice, and we think we have all the answers, and we become upset at others when they don't just follow everything that we say. He says, be not righteous overmuch. Let's be sure. Let's be careful. Let's know. Let's make sure. And that even when we do offer our advice, our opinions, our wisdom or whatever, that it's given in the spirit of humility. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Okay, maybe we'll move on down then to verse 5. "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." You know, that's the disciples looked up to Jesus as their master. He was their leader. He was the one they wanted to emulate and be like him. But he says, if you want to be like me, you must receive me like a little child. Receive, who that receiveth one such little child in my name receiveth me. And David was reading there from 1 Corinthians this morning, and I'm going to, from the first chapter, I'm going to read just a few verses down from what he read there in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." That 30th verse puts it all into perspective. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus." We are what we are because of Jesus. If there's any good there, if there's anything that comes out of, you know, it's like the fruit tree. The one that has the most fruit hanging on the branch is the one that's bowing the lowest. And the one with the least fruit is the one who's up high. And I think that's the way it is in our Christian life. And that's what he's saying here. "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We have nothing to boast of. If there's anything, any fruit there at all, it's because of the work of Christ in our life, that our glorying would be in the Lord and not in our own selves. What a lesson he was able to teach from this one little child, this one object lesson that he shared there. And then verse 6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." What a responsibility that puts on us. Everyone. You know, every child of God. We are children of God. If we are born again, we are his children. We are his little ones. And maybe specifically he is talking about those who are young in the faith, or those who have not yet even made a decision for the Lord. Maybe they haven't even reached the age of accountability. But it's still talking about it, the tremendous responsibility that we have as our life impacts theirs. Unfaithfulness and inconsistency and hypocrisy in adults is so damaging to those who are young in the faith. And when churches began to have strife, where do the casualties happen? I think they happen at all levels, but usually, often, we see those who are younger losing out, becoming discouraged, becoming disillusioned, and saying, well, if that's the way the church life is, if that's the way all they have to offer, I'm not interested. And we hear statements like that made. And what a responsibility that we have to present Christianity the way it was intended to be lived. It were better for that man that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Tremendous responsibility and tremendous accountability. Let's make sure that our Christianity is genuine and that it's consistent and that it's the kind of example that will encourage people rather than to discourage them. All right, then he moves on to a little different subject here. Verse 7, he says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now, I believe that the truly spiritual-minded person lives by his responsibilities. I believe that the carnal-minded person lives by his liberties and by his freedoms. You know, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? I can do this. I can do that. And it's really nobody's business. You know, that's the carnal mind. That's the carnal attitude. Not caring how it affects others. And not being concerned about our example. But the one who is truly spiritual, the one who has been converted, the one who is a new creature in Christ Jesus, is going to live according to his responsibilities. You know, we find that taught throughout the New Testament. The power of our influence and the responsibility of influence on others. In Romans, the 14th chapter, in verse 13, he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Is my way so important that I'm willing to jeopardize and cause casualties just so I can have it my way? He says, if we should not put in a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way, I think we need to be careful about the lives that we live and the words that we speak because of the influence that it has on those around us. Does it build people up? Does it encourage them to faithfulness? Or does it encourage them into complaining, murmuring, dissatisfaction, discontentment, and so on? In the 15th chapter, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Even Christ pleased not himself. That corresponds with what we read there in Philippians chapter 2. But the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And are we willing to bear that reproach? Which is more important, our reputation or the Christian principles that are at stake at the moment? And then he goes on to say, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now we'd say that's a radical example that Jesus is using there to teach us a lesson. But he's telling us it's just that important. And it would be better to go into through life with one eye or one arm or one foot or whatever, rather than to cause others to lose out spiritually. That's a tremendous responsibility that we have. And then it says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. When we think of despising, we think of disesteeming them or looking down on other people. And, you know, Jesus says that if we say, thou fool, that we're in danger of hell fire. And how easy is it for us to say, well, that was crazy, that was dumb, you know, or just to really have a disdaining attitude toward others because of what they believe, what they say, how they are, what they do, or whatever. You know, if that is our attitude, we have closed the door to helping them or to being effective. And when we think of these little ones, he's going to continue on here. And he's not changing the subject. He is saying in verse 11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We believe that children are born into the world with a sin nature. We are all born in sin. And that there's none righteous, no, not one. And that all of us need the redeeming grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from sin and the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. We all need that. So everyone is lost. But as we think of the children coming to the age of accountability, when the Spirit speaks to them, in the whether it's in the quiet night hours or whether it's in a revival meeting service or whenever it is, and the Spirit is trying to reach their heart and to get through to them and to prod them and to draw them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something in the way. There's things that have been done, heard, seen, or whatever, that causes a hesitation. He says here, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he's talking about offending those little ones and having some kind of influence or some cause that when the Spirit is speaking to them, that there's a barrier there because of what they see, what they hear, what they have been exposed to. It's a very serious thing. Let's create an environment in which these little ones, when the Spirit speaks, that they're drawn and that they open their heart to that. You know, why is it that there are those who struggle so much to finally give their heart to Christ? Is it because we have somehow left the wrong influence that makes it difficult for them to have that confidence, that faith, that trust in God? How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And so, children, young people, know that God loves you, he desires you, and he has something good to give to you. And when the Spirit speaks and when he calls you, be sure to open your heart to that and surrender your life into his hands, even if it means a cross. It will be well worth it. Satan just has a lot of lies to offer us. He doesn't have what we really need. And then we come into the 15th verse here, and this is a familiar portion that's often pulled out of the 18th chapter of Matthew. And sometimes it's even used as tools to hurl against one another and say, well, you haven't practiced Matthew 18 and those kind of things. And so let's look at it and see what Jesus is telling us here in this context. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Okay, now, if this is a situation, we want to be effective, don't we? We don't want to use this as a weapon. Because it's not going to have the proper results if we do. It's going to build resistance and it's going to build walls. We want it to be effective. We want it to work. And so if we want it to work, then we have to approach it in the right spirit, like Paul says there in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 1, that if thy brother be overtaken in a fault, that you restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And we recognize that we are all just frail, but yet the Bible does tell us that there is a time when we should address wrong, and we should talk to one another to help us. That's part of the reason for the church, is that we encourage each other and help each other on the journey of life, so that if I stray, I have the confidence that my brother will come to me and will give me a word of caution or warning. He says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And he goes on later on in the chapter to talk about two or three of you agreeing together. And I think that would involve also praying together, that we approach these kind of situations with prayer and with carefulness and with unity. But you know, not everyone responded right to Jesus either, did they? He presented the truth in the most perfect way that could possibly be presented. And yet they took him out and tried to throw him over the cliff, and they did all kinds of things to him, and they forsook him. And finally, one day, all that was left was the 12. And he said, are you going to leave too? And they said, where shall we go? You have the words of life. And so even though he presented it perfectly, people had to make a decision. And we read today in our Sunday school lesson how the people made a decision there when Paul presented the gospel message, some for, some against. Does that mean he wasn't doing something right? Certainly not. But it's just that people do have the choice. And when we come, even though we may do everything right, if it's not received, that doesn't mean that we have somehow made some huge blunder. People have to make a choice. And even if we don't do everything right, if a person has their truly is converted in their heart and has the Spirit of Christ in humility, they will even accept it when it's presented in less than a perfect way. So here we have two then coming. If he shall neglect to hear them, and tell it unto the, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an heathen man and a publican. Now, I believe that the disciples, the apostles, built on the principles that Jesus was teaching to teach their, to give their teaching on administration in the church. And so Jesus says that if a man, there is a time for exclusion. And that question came up in our Sunday school class today. You know, is there a time for exclusion? And Jesus says, here there is. He says, if he doesn't hear you, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And here in the 16th chapter of Romans, verse 17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So carnality is very destructive, and we need to take measures when it persists, just like Jesus said here. And he's speaking here about a personal offense. He's not talking about murder. If a person murders someone else, that you take and go to him and talk to him about it, and then you, if he doesn't hear you, go back and get a brother and go with him. And then if he doesn't hear you, take it to the church. If something like that is a violation of clear teaching and principle, it's something that needs to be dealt with regardless. Of course, again, even the murderer can repent of their sin and should be given that opportunity. It says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching one thing that they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." All right, I want to continue. There's a lot of subjects addressed here in this 18th chapter of Matthew. Peter comes again. He says, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say unto thee, until seven times. I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Is that standard too high? How do we understand this? In one day, it doesn't say that here, but in another place it does. Seven times in a day. But here Jesus says, until 70 times seven. We're contrasting the carnal and the spiritual. And this is an impossibility in the flesh. It's an impossibility. It's even really an impossibility to truly forgive somebody one time in the flesh. We tend to be vindictive people. I'm going to get even somehow. And maybe that's just even a subtle thing that we wouldn't actually say it out loud. But in our heart, it would certainly feel good to just have the opportunity to take the opportunity to get even. And to make life, to make him pay for what he has done. But when we forgive, these injustices and these offenses that come to us, they're not just imagined. I didn't just imagine it. It was real, and it really hurt. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any," a quarrel. Maybe we don't just come right out and argue with each other, but we have a quarrel. Maybe the arguing is all taking place in our mind, and we lay awake during the night and we spend hours arguing, quarreling, thinking of all the things I'd just like to say to this person or that person and really set them straight. And it just keeps on going like a tape player over and over and over again. Whenever we wake up, whenever we have a quiet moment, these things continue to just come into our mind. And just, we're feeding on it. We're feasting on it. We're not asking the Lord for grace. I just want to forgive. No, I want the opportunity. I'd like to just have the chance just to tell him once. But there's where the 70 times 7 comes in, I think. Nobody's going to come to you and offend you 490 times a day. But our mind continues to play these things like a tape player. And we can allow that to control us. We can allow that to be the controlling force in our life. And it starts to rule our responses and our words. And, it just feels pretty good to be talking to other people about these things and trying to do something to damage that person's reputation in some way. If I didn't finish reading that in the 13th verse, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Those are clear words. I don't know that I can add a lot to that. As Christ forgave us. Have you ever been forgiven for something that you were guilty of, that you knew you did? And there was no excuse for it. But you were forgiven. And you know how we appreciate grace and mercy at a time like that. Well, that's the way Christ forgave us, with complete forgiveness. He doesn't hold it against us anymore. And that's the way we need to forgive each other. Or do we just like to do what we can to hurt that person's reputation and to talk over them to other people? And well, even the old law addresses that. In Leviticus, we talk about the law kind of like, that's the thing of the past, and we don't bring up the law because it was misused so much. But again, I'd like to say that the law of God is eternal. It doesn't change. Well, here in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, it even addresses this kind of thing in the law. Leviticus 19, verse 15, I think, is where it starts. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus enlarged on those things in the New Testament. We have been memorizing some of those verses there in Matthew chapter 5. My time is running out here, and I'm going to quit. I'll stop here. With the words from Ephesians chapter 4:32. Remember again, we're talking about the law of God, the law of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the New Testament. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's kneel in prayer.